Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 14. For those of you who are visiting, we are making our way through this gospel. This will be, according to my record, sermon number 68. And we're a little bit more than halfway through the book. I'm trusting that I will finish before the Lord's return, but no guarantees. It's our tradition here at Public West Baptist, if you are physically able, to stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from his infallible word. Again, I will begin with John 14, beginning with verse 1. Hear then the word of God. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the word of God. And you may be seated. Well, every pastor who spends time in the scriptures and desires to represent it accurately and then develop that into a sermon that is of reasonable length often struggles with how to introduce a sermon and then how to end it. And I am struggling this morning with how to begin a sermon. I think I have a pretty good way of ending it. But this morning, right before I came to the services, I emailed this to myself. And if you are a Christian, if you are here this morning and you understand yourself to be a Christian, you truly believe Jesus is God, that you truly believe he is the second person of the eternal Trinity. He is the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh 2,000 years ago. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. And in his death, he was actually accomplishing something on the behalf of sinners. He was dying as a substitute sacrifice. And in that, he's fulfilling scriptures. And the proof, the evidence, that his death actually accomplished something on behalf of sinners is that on the third day, God actually physically, bodily raised him from the dead. Christians, that's what you believe. You really believe that. All right? And 40 days later, you believe that what? He bodily ascended into the heavens. And we are told, though human eyes couldn't see it, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And as a reward to his humbling himself to the point of death, death on a cross, God the Father has bestowed upon him all authority and power over the created realm. So are you breathing this morning? You are breathing because Christ is actually keeping you alive. That's the bottom line. So is that a mystery to us? Oh, man, is that a mystery. A man? Yeah. Yeah. Who's truly God? Yes. Who is in authority over everything? Yes. Even the French Olympics? Yes. There's disobedience over there. There's gross immorality. There's gross mockery of Christ. And Christ will deal with it. Christ will deal with it. So, that's not my introduction. Here's my introduction. The Christian's source of encouragement in this life is not Christ Jesus keeping them from sorrows, pain, or opposition. Christians will experience a designed intertwining of joys and sorrows, abilities and weakness, freedom and opposition. The Christian's source of encouragement is that the triune God is sovereign over every nanoparticle and nanosecond and every created thing that makes up the created realm. Specifically and explicitly, the Christian source of encouragement is that a man, Christ Jesus, is in absolute control and authority over the entire created realm, both what we can see and what we cannot see. And he is administering all things according to the good will of his Father. This authority that Jesus has is a reward to him for having humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, in the place of sinners. It is this God-man alone who savingly mediates between a holy God and unholy, sinful man. It is in who Jesus is and what he alone is able to do that defines and establishes the Christian's life. We don't add Jesus to ourselves, dear people, as the Apostle Paul says in the book of Colossians. Christ is our life. The Christian understands that his past, his present, and his future is being guided and guarded for his eternal good by Christ. That's a mouthful. Where do we find that? Where do we see that on the pages of scriptures? Well, one place we see that is in the text we're going to look at this morning. Jesus tells his disciples what? I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So this is what we're going to unpack. Last week was part one of this sermon. This week is part two. For those of you who are visiting, our sermons are online at our church website. You can also find them on YouTube. If you Google Pueblo West Baptist Church, you can find them there. So if you're curious what I said last week, you can go back and listen and watch that. And as I described the verses of Jesus' dialogue with his disciples, this is just virtually minutes before he goes, he's going to be arrested and tried and nailed to a cross. This is just hours before that. And he is alone with these 11 men. Judas is not there. It's just these 11 men. And he has told them that he is going away, and where he is going and how he is going, they, remember class, how we looked at this last week, they what? Cannot come. It's not that they don't have permission. They are unable. They don't have the capacity, the ability to go with him where he is going. And that upsets them. These are Jewish men. Jesus, they believe that Jesus is their Jewish Messiah. Isn't the Messiah going to lead the nation of Israel out of their captivity, so to speak, to Gentile authority there with the Romans there in the nation of Israel? Isn't that what the Messiah is going to do? He's going to make the Jewish people, he's going to put them on top, so to speak. And Jesus is saying, that Messiah is saying what? I'm going away. And you cannot go with me to where how I'm going and where I'm going. And that disturbs these 11 Jewish men. And if you stop and think about it from their perspective, that makes sense. Their hearts are troubled. Well, we looked last week when Jesus says that where he is going to the cross and he is going to experience a death that only he can experience. In other words, he is going to actually be in his death a substitutionary sacrifice that pleases or appeases the wrath of God on behalf of all those who would believe on him for the forgiveness of their sins. Only Jesus can go there. Only Jesus can go to that kind of death. So that's what we looked at last week. And then, of course, he is going to confirm that his death actually appeased the wrath of God with the resurrection of his body 3 days later. But he alone is going to accomplish something on behalf of sinners that no one can contribute their help to him. They can't go with him in that sense. So that's the gist of what we looked at last week. And then we saw Peter's response. Peter says, verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And so we saw Peter's very imperfect awareness of everything. We saw the perfect confidence of Jesus. Now we looked at last week the very imperfect awareness on Peter's part. Not only does Peter apparently not contemplate Jesus' new command that you are to love one another as Christ has loved them, neither does he submit himself to the promise that he would follow Jesus later. He says, why can I not follow you now? He doesn't get what Jesus is about. It's not there visibly to see. And so Jesus says to him, "You will follow me later. You won't follow me now." So in a few hours, of course, Peter is going to deny that he was a disciple of Jesus or that he even knew Jesus. And he would make that denial 3 times. Pretty humbling, isn't it? Peter was so confident, "I'll lay down my life for you," right? I'll say more about that in just a minute. "Even though no one else may follow you," what? Puff out your chest when you say this, what? "I'll follow you to death." That was Peter. And within hours, he's cold. So he goes over to the fire and he warms his hands. "Hey, you've got a Galilean accent. Aren't you one of Jesus' followers?" "No. No. 3 times. I never knew him." Pretty humbling. Pretty humbling. Well, now we come to these verses in chapter 14 of the perfect confidence of Jesus. In these verses, Jesus addresses the 11, not just Peter. And you can't see it in the English, but in 14 verse 1, the word "your," "let not your heart be troubled," it's plural. "You 11 men, let not your heart be troubled." But let's not miss the connection with what we've just seen in the end of chapter 13. There is a direct link to what Jesus has just said to Peter. "You will deny me 3 times. But let not your heart be troubled." Do you hear that? "You will deny me 3 times, Peter. But, 11, let not your heart be troubled." That's how this flows. There's a direct link to that. And here's what we should chew on. If the faith of the most confident among them, Peter's, if the faith of the most confident among them was going to fail, none of them should assume their own faith was more stable than Peter's. None of them were going to shine with courage and allegiance to Jesus through the next few hours. And it's to those 11 Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You're going to fail me big time. But let not your heart be troubled." One other observation. The reason these men's hearts are troubled is not because they themselves at that time are headed to their own physical pain, their torture, their shame. They're not going to experience the curse of being crucified. Why are these men's hearts troubled? Well, we've mentioned it already. We went in more in depth last week. But dear people, these men are troubled Because they're confused. They're confused. They are uncertain about what Jesus means. I am going away and you cannot go with me. You cannot come with me. Wait a minute. We've followed you around for 3.5 years believing you're the Messiah. And now you're telling us you're going away and we cannot come? They're confused. Put yourself in their sandals. Would you be? I think you would. They're uncertain about what Jesus means, and their security, their trust that he is the Messiah is threatened by his statement that he is going away and they cannot come. One great, who I consider just an excellent, excellent New Testament scholar by the name of D.A. Carson makes the observation, however appropriate it may be to cite the words, do not let your hearts be troubled, at Christian funerals, they were first addressed to disciples who, under substantial emotional pressure, were on the brink of catastrophic failure. Why? They couldn't put it together. They did not understand. So, the way, here's where we start to unpack verses 1 through 6 here in chapter 14. The way these troubled, confused disciples were to calm their hearts is given in the second part of verse 1. You see it there? Let not your heart be troubled. You're confused. You cannot come with me. You don't quite understand what I'm saying. You will later. But let not your heart be troubled. Why? How do I get an untroubled heart? Believe in God. Believe also in me. So you could translate the word believe, trust in God. Trust also in me. Or have faith in God. Have faith in me. Now, once again, the English translation doesn't help us. We have to make some decisions. These words that could be translated trust or believe or have faith are verbs. And they can be translated either in the indicative or the imperative. Don't let your eyes get glassy. I think you'll catch this in just a minute. In other words, Jesus may be making a statement of fact, the indicative. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, you also believe in me. It is, right? That's what we mean by indicative. Or he could be giving a loving command. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God right now. You believe also in me right now. So it could be a command. Or it could be a combination of those two. All right? So he could be saying, you believe in God. Now you need to believe in me too. Hear that? Indicative, imperative. It could be that. However these verbs are understood, Jesus is making clear that because of who he is, there is all the reason they need for not letting their hearts to be troubled. I prefer that they are both loving commands. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In the past 3.5 years these men had been with Jesus, he had made unmistakably clear that he was the all-knowing, all-powerful Son of God who had come in the flesh. And all he had said, all he had did was in perfect union with the nature and character and purposes of his Father revealed in the Old Testament. His going where they could not come then was not contradictory to the character of their God. So in other words, men, Jesus speaking to the 11, let not your heart be troubled. For the 3.5 to 4 years you have been with me, everything I have said, everything I have done has been a manifestation that what? I am the Son of God in the flesh. And have I defied or defiled the character of God? No. So when I tell you that I am going away, Go back to what you've seen and heard from me these past 3.5 years. Believe in God, believe also in me. I think that's the idea. And so we now come to verses 2 and 3. The reason for his departure is now spelled out, and he tells them, it's for your advantage that I go away. He is going away, but he is going away to prepare a place for them. And he will come again and get them so that they will be with him where he is. Now let me stop here for just a minute. I'm a Sunday school brat. I'm a preacher's kid. I grew up singing, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. Remember singing that? I'll say a little bit more about the word mansion, but this is where we get that chorus, right? I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, right? I'll say a little bit more about the word mansion. That's really not probably the most accurate way to think through what Jesus is saying here when he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'll explain why we get mansion here in just a minute. But let me take a step back from the text for just a minute and give you probably what's going to be an imperfect illustration. But just to set the scene again, here are these 11 men. They have certain ways of understanding and expectations of Jesus as the Messiah. And he's telling them he's going away. And that's upsetting them. I don't know how much I'm going to have to pay royalties to my grandson for using him as an illustration. But let me give you an illustration. We won't mention any names, but imagine this. A young boy, 3, 4, 5 years old, who cries in sorrow at the door as his father leaves their shack of a house. His dad has cared for him, provided his food, provided his clothing, provided his a house over him. His dad has cared for him and loves him, but the son, in childish ignorance, does not appreciate the wretched conditions he is presently in. Nor does he have the understanding of what his good father has in mind to do for his family. The father is going away because he has a piece of land near clear and clean water. And he is going away to build a house and prepare the land for his family to live. Because he is going away for his family's benefit, of course he will return so that they will be with him. He tells this to his young son, but all his young son understands is what? His daddy isn't there. Does that make sense? You get that flavor? A child, a toddler, a young boy will just cry in great griefs of agony because his daddy left. Well, his daddy's coming back in 8 hours after he gets off work, right? But that son doesn't get it at that age. Well, in one sense, that might help us understand this situation. Let not your heart be troubled. I've proven to you, I've demonstrated to you, I am God in the flesh. And so in the end, it will be to your benefit if I go away. Why? Because in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Last week, I pointed out that Jesus' words could be enigmatic, not easy to understand. And the language here, particularly in verse 3 of coming back and being with you, we can't get around it, has a degree of ambiguity, of seemingly having more than one meaning or alternative. But upon Jesus' resurrection, I need to rephrase that. So Jesus is saying, here's why it's to your benefit that I'm going away. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So some people have taken this, Jesus is coming back to them and being with them, is that upon Jesus' resurrection, he does come back and he physically appears to them over a period of 40 days, and then he promises them that after his ascension into heaven, his spirit will be with them, the spirit that glorifies him will be with them forever. So we could say, well, that's what Jesus means. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So the going and preparing a place references his death. I find that hard to grasp. Dear people, I think what Jesus is talking about is that in his death, the way he is going as a substitutionary sacrifice, in the way he is going, he accomplishes something for all those who believe on their behalf, so that they will be welcomed in the heavenly realm. That's what I believe. Note, now we're going to deal with, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. Note the phrase, there are many dwelling places. In my Father's house, there is already a house. And already there are many dwelling places. So Jesus is not saying he is going to go build mansions in his Father's house. They're already there. The place already exists. So some help again from D.A. Carson. It is not that Jesus arrives on the scene at his Father's house and begins to prepare the place. Rather, it is his going to his death. It is his going itself via the cross and his resurrection that prepares the place for his disciples. And if he goes to the cross for them and a tomb to prepare a place for his own, then it is inconceivable that those for whom he dies should not follow. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. These statements are emphatic. They're not just merely potential. No, I will come again. I am going. In my going, I am preparing a place for you. In my death, I am going to accomplish all that is needed for you to be eternally right with the God of the universe. And when I return, it will be so that you may be with me also. It's going to happen. It's not potential. It's definite. This will happen. To compare that to what Peter made emphatic statements. I will what? I will die for you. Right? Did that happen? Not the way Peter thought it would. But here Jesus, unlike Peter, Jesus had demonstrated he actually had the power to back up his words. He had calmed the storm with his voice. He had fed 5,000 from a few loaves and fish. He had given sight to a man blind from birth. And at the sound of his voice, Lazarus, dead in the tomb for 4 days, what? Came forth. So these words have the same definiteness to them as what Jesus has said before. Let's look at a couple of places. John 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father, John 6, 37. Notice the definiteness of these statements. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jump over to John chapter 10. Again, some of these phrases are very, very familiar to us who have been around the Bible for any length of time. John 10, 11. I'll be your good shepherd if you let me. Is that what he says? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Look down at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Look over at verses 27 through 31. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So when I read this and consider this, when I see John 14, I hear the same definiteness stated here. In my Father's house, there is a Father's house. And it has already has many dwelling places. And I go to prepare a place for you. It's going to happen. That's how I hear this. So, one other observation about verses 2 and 3. While it is true there are physical, material realities that occur with Jesus' coming again, and other passages in the Bible record those for us, dear people, here the emphasis is on the comfort to be enjoyed by believers in the presence of God. Now, I'm unloading a boatload of things on you this morning. Let me just stop. We have prayed about the convolutedness, the debauchery, the gross rebellion that is occurring in our civilization, Western civilization. We groan over things that have occurred even here in the last few weeks in our political candidates and what's going on with what they has happened to them and what they've said and are holding to. We prayed for Mark and Marlene. Some of you have got significant health issues you're dealing with. What does Christ offer you right now? What does he have for you right now? So I go back to my lengthy introduction. The Christian's encouragement is what? Not that Christ keeps us from sorrows and opposition and pain. The Christian's encouragement is what? That man, Christ Jesus, is in control of every nanoparticle and nanosecond, and he is moving all things according to the purposes of God his Father for the eternal good of Christians. This is how this applies. So when we sing in I've Got a Mansion just over the hilltop, the words there in verses 2 and 3, dwelling places, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, we do believe that heaven is a true place. But the word mansions comes from what was called the Latin Vulgate. It was the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament were translated into Latin in the late 300s. And the Latin word for places, one of the ways you can translate into the Latin is mansiones, mansions. And so then years later, when the Vulgate is translated into English, in my father's house there are what? Many mansions. Well, technically speaking, I think what is the main point. Technically, the word places here, sorry Pueblo Westians, I know you like your big lots and your tumbleweeds. You could translate this apartments. In my father's house, there's a place for you. And the point is not how big it is, how luxurious it is. The point is what? You are going to be in the Father's house. That's the point. You are going to be in the very presence of the God of the universe. That's the point. So the point is not, but I wanted a mansion with 5 bathrooms. Really? Who's going to clean those? That's not the point. The point is what? You will be in the Father's house, in His perfect, pure presence. And you will be welcome. You will be welcome. So, now, very quickly, let's turn to verses 4 through 6. So this is what Jesus is revealing to them. They don't get it. Jesus says, verse 4, you know the way where I am going. So while Jesus encourages his befuddled disciples with this statement, you know the way where I'm going, we're going to see real quickly, no, they don't get it. Back in Bible college, back in the early 1990s, I went to a Bible college back in Omaha, Nebraska. I had a professor who used to say to us, you know this, you just don't know you know it. You know this. You just don't know you know it. And it was not a statement to mock us bleary-eyed students. It was intended to encourage us to be curious about what was revealed in the Bible and we had been taught. And connect the dots, so to speak. In the same sense, Jesus is saying to his disciples, you know this. You just don't know you know it. You know that I am doing something for your eternal benefit with God the Father. You know this. You just don't know it. I think that's the idea here. Because they know Him, they know the way to the Father. And as confused as they are, they can't quite put it together. In their limited, elementary, stumbling, bumbling belief, they believe Jesus is the Messiah. They believe He has come down from above. They know it, but they just don't know it. And Thomas confirms that. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? If I don't know the end place, if I punch in something in my map on my iPhone, but I don't know the end place to where I'm going, how do I know how to get there? That's the essence of what Thomas is saying. Lord, we do not know where you are going. So if we don't know where you're going, how do we know the way? He's thinking very earthly, right? He's using Google Maps. He's not using iPhone maps, right? He's looking very earthly. So Thomas remains staunchly earthly in his understanding. If we do not know where you're going, how in the world can we know how to get there? throughout the Gospel of John, Thomas, he's only mentioned several times, he's presented as a loyal disciple, but with a whole boatload of doubt. Remember after the resurrection? Unless I what? See the holes in his hands, but I will not believe. So, this is how he replies. And now we come to this stunning bedrock statement on Jesus' part. I am the way. I am. My person. Who I am. So if you know me, you know where I'm going. If I am God in the flesh, you know where I'm taking you. That's the idea here. I am, me, my person, who I am, what I do, is the way for you to be in my Father's house. To be in the very presence of God forever with joy. I am the truth. Jesus is saying, I don't merely report the truth or declare the truth like the prophets of old. I embody the fullness of revelation of who God is, who is truth. In John 1:18, John says, no one has seen the Father. Jesus the Son, what? Explains him, narrates him. He is the Word made flesh. I am the truth. I am the life. The one who has life in himself, John 5:26. I am the Word that brought all things into being. And I am the one who, in response to man's sin and the consequence of death, I am the one who is the resurrection and saving life. I'm the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. For those of you again who desire to represent the gospel correctly, it would be my guess that many of you know this statement and you love it and you use it. This is a statement of exclusivity. It says something to Jewish people who are under the Mosaic covenant at the time. And it said something to Gentiles at the time this was written, who worshipped and served many gods. Remember, that's John's audience. When John writes this gospel, he is writing that people might believe that Jesus is whom? The Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have what? Life. You may have life. This is what John argues. And so for John's original audience, this said something to the Jewish people who were thinking they needed to remain under the Mosaic covenant. And it said something to the Gentiles who worship and serve many gods. To the Jewish people, Jesus is declaring that they could not claim they rightly knew God through the law and disown Jesus as the Messiah. No, it doesn't work that way. That law, that Mosaic covenant, served a purpose to point to Jesus. And so if you're saying we hold to the law and yet deny Jesus as the Messiah, you don't know God rightly and you are not saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life is what Jesus is saying to the Jewish people of John's day. And to the Gentiles, there is only one God. And it is Jesus alone who reveals him to the benefit of sinners. I could go to all kinds of texts, running out of time here, but later on, after his resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter stands there in Jerusalem and announces to all those Jewish authorities and all his Jewish kin, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by what? By which we must be saved. Peter stands and says that to the Jewish nation. Paul will write Timothy, there is one mediator between God and men. One. The man, Christ Jesus. The good news, dear people, that saves sinners is Christ himself. His person. His work. And that's what it is. It's news. Jesus is someone, and Jesus has accomplished something in his death, and Jesus is right now in authority, all authority and power over everything in the created realm. That's news. Do you believe it? That's the question. Do you believe it? That's the news. That's the good news. Jesus saves sinners. Do you believe it? Well, you can chew on these things more, and there's so much more to be said. But this is where my mind goes when I see these words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you reject it, it will only bring eternal condemnation on you. If you receive it, you, in just a minute, are going to hear the benediction, and it is going to thrill your heart and mind. You are right with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, how we thank you for these words. Oh, there is a depth to them. There is a quandary sometimes. How do we get our minds around these enigmatic statements? But as we see what the rest of the New Testament explains through the writings of the Apostle Paul, through the writings of Peter and John himself, we see that there is a God in heaven who is good and is holy. And we see that man is in a state of condemnation before him because of his sin, because of his indifference and rebellion against God. And we see that in love, God has sent his Son, his perfect Son, to this earth to live a perfect, sinless life from conception until his death, to live the life that we should live, but we don't want to and can't. And we see explained in Scripture that that death served a purpose, a spiritual, holy purpose. It appeased the wrath of you against sinners. And for those who repent and forsake any other idea, any other confidence, any other suggestion of something that might make them presentable before you, and turn wholly and only to Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and their right standing before you, you will receive them. Nothing can separate those who are in Christ Jesus from your love. And so that's what I would pray would be filtering through the minds of everyone here this morning. Do I believe that? And it would be my hope and prayer that we would confess this before men, as Peter did, as Paul did, as John did, that we would make unambiguously clear salvation is found in no one else but Christ alone. We believe it, and the world must believe it. May we be a part of proclaiming that gospel to this world. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're able, let's stand for the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen and amen.